So I'm converted. Now what? That's what I want to talk about this morning. I think a lot of us have gone through this in our lives, especially early in our conversions, where we hear the truth and we believe it, we submit to it, we join the church, and then we're real super zealous and we just want to go out there and tell everybody we can about it, and we think that everybody ought to experience it just like we did, and they ought to be excited about it, and everybody wants to hear about it. And a lot of times we run out there and our zeal outstrips our knowledge a bit, and then things don't necessarily turn out like we wanted to. But the zeal is not a bad thing. I'm not saying it is. So what I want to do is I want to talk about what happens after you're converted. What happens once you get into the church and you've made that leap of faith? Then what do you do? How do you deal with other people, and how do you share that faith with them? And before I get into it, I want to define my terms, and I'm going to get into this later of the importance of defining your terms, so I'm going to practice what I preach and define what I mean by converted. When I say converted, I'm not talking about being regenerated, being given a new spirit within you. I'm talking about whenever you're turned from your life of sin to God. The definition of converted means turned or turned back. It's that has turned or been brought over to a religious faith or profession. Pardon me. Whether from a different religion or from irreligious life. And we can see this from the scripture too, that conversion is turning to God from a previous life of sin. In Acts 15, Paul and Barnabas went to Jerusalem to discuss this issue where the Pharisees had crept into the church, and it said that the Gentiles needed to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses if they were going to be saved. And in verse 3, when Paul and Barnabas get there, they rehearse their evangelistic trips and the fruits of it. And it says there in verse 15, Acts 15:3, and being brought on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, declaring the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy unto all the brethren. So they're talking about the conversion of the Gentiles. Well, if you compare that with later on in the chapter, when James gives his assessment of what part of the law do the Gentiles have to keep, he says there in verse 19, I just want one little section of it. He says, wherefore my sentence is that we trouble them not, which from among the Gentiles are turned to God. So we see there that the conversion of the Gentiles is Gentiles turning to God. I know this isn't rocket science. But then if you look back at what Paul is referring to when he speaks of the conversion of the Gentiles, if you look back in the previous chapter, we can see what that conversion entailed. And if you look in Acts 14 and verse 1, it says, and it came to pass in Iconium that they went both together into the synagogue of the Jews, and so spake that a great multitude, both of Jews and also of Greeks, believed. So they go to this place called Iconium. They preach the gospel there, and people believe. Well, then they go to some other places, and then they come back. They make a circle back, and they come back to Iconium. And in verse 21 through 23, we see an interesting thing has happened here in Iconium while they were gone, or after, from the time they got there anyway. It says, and when they had preached the gospel to that city and had taught many, they returned again to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. And when they had ordained them elders in every church and had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord, on whom they believed. So we see when they come back to Iconium, all of a sudden there's a church here. And there's believers, and they're ordaining elders in a church. So that is the conversion of the Gentiles that Paul speaks of here. He went into a land, he preached the gospel, people believed it, and then a church was started, and he ordains elders in it. And in order for a church to be started, people have to be baptized. That's how you get added to a church. So we see that the conversion that Paul was referring to isn't just hearing the gospel say, I believe in Jesus or something. It's not speaking of the inward change of someone's spirit, but it's speaking of the turning of the life, the whole way to being baptized and being joined into the church. That is a true biblical conversion. So that's what I'm speaking of here when I say I'm converted. Now what? Okay, I'm here. I've done all this stuff. Now what do we do? Well, I have a few questions here that people might well ask once they've come to the point where they are. Should I tell everyone I meet about the true faith of Jesus Christ? I mean, is this what I should do? I'm not saying that's a bad thing. I'm not saying that's wrong at all. But should I be out there, every person I meet, should I be telling them about Jesus and telling them about the truth? Well, maybe. But I'll get into that. There's some qualifications where sometimes, well, there were times when the Spirit suffered Paul not to go into a place. So it's not always the right thing to do to be telling somebody about the truth of Christ in every situation. Should I keep it to myself and not stir up things with my family or friends or acquaintances? You know, this is some people's idea. You know, this is just religion's controversial. Yeah, I believe it. I'm thankful for it. But I don't really want to talk to anybody else about it because my family gets upset about it. My coworkers think I'm a wacko. And, you know, my friends all think I'm crazy now. And I just don't really want to get into it with them. So is that the attitude we should have? So that's the other extreme. Telling everybody I possibly meet and never letting anybody get past me on the sidewalk before they hear the truth of sovereign grace. Or burying your head in the sand and not telling anybody about it and hoping nobody asks. But the one is absolutely wrong. The other one is probably not the wisest move to do. Do I need to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature as Jesus commissioned his disciples to do? He did say that. He said, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Is that what I should be doing? Should I get out my world map, start throwing some darts, and pick Angolia or Zimbabwe or somewhere and just go over there and start preaching the gospel? Well, I will answer that one, and that is a no. Why doesn't everyone with whom I share the truth love it like I do? And I'm sure we've all thought that. What is wrong with people? This is the best thing since sliced bread. The best thing since headlights. I mean, this is the answer to my life's problems. This, all of a sudden, the scripture makes sense now. Now I understand how God saves sinners, and there's not this contradiction, and there's not this God that only saves sinners that happen to be born into good American families that take them to church. God can actually save sinners in India or in China or somewhere else that may not have ever even heard the gospel. Now all of a sudden, this God isn't just this indiscriminate meanie up there that only allows just the lucky people to get to know him. You know, so it all starts to make sense. And wow, I finally understand that salvation is by grace alone. Why don't other people like this? Why is this not good news to other people? I've had that question. I still have that question from time to time. What is wrong? I don't get it. I do get it, I know, but I still, even though I know, I still ask the same question. It's a little thing called depravity. That's a main problem, and there's other ones too, but that's one of them. And why does my approach to witnessing sometimes seem to turn people away? I don't know if you've ever experienced that, but I've experienced it, especially earlier in my conversion, but for some reason, just the 2x4 between the eyes, people just, they get mad about that. I don't understand. They just don't like that. So anyway, why does, you know, is there a way that we can witness that maybe wouldn't turn people away unnecessarily? And that's what we'd like to do. You know, some people are going to be offended anyway, but if there's a way that we can tactfully do it, well, it's best to try to get through to people the best that we can. So let's look at this idea first of all. I'm going to shoot this one down. Should I go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, like Jesus told his disciples to do? This is called the Great Commission. And I don't have the phrase Great Commission is not in the scripture, but I don't have a problem with it. The phrase sovereign grace isn't in the scripture either. I don't have a problem with phrases that describe things that are in the scripture. So it was certainly a Great Commission. When you tell 12 men to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, that's a Great Commission. I mean, if there ever was one, boy, you talk about some weight on your shoulders, that's a biggie. But anyway, are we under that Great Commission? Well, first of all, let's look at the Great Commission and see what it says. In Matthew 28:19-20, this is what has been called the Great Commission. And there's a lot of churches that this is their goal, and it would be a noble goal, certainly, but it's a misguided goal because this is not for us, and I will explain that momentarily. Matthew 28:19-20, go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things that whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. Somebody might say, what do you mean we're not under the Great Commission? You know, you don't believe in evangelism? What do you think I'm doing right now? I'm preaching the gospel, am I not? I'm putting it on the internet and the whole world can hear it. So of course I believe in evangelism. I'm just telling you that this was given to a certain select group of people and they did it. That's what I'm telling you. Look at Mark 16:15. This one spells it out even in more explicit terms. Jesus said, or he said unto them, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Into all the world and preach it to every creature. That's a great commission there. Now, the thing is about this great commission is the disciples to whom it was spoken, he spoke it to the 11 disciples at that time. Judas wasn't around anymore. Those men whom he spoke it to, they did it. They actually went into all the world and they actually preached the gospel to every creature. And you're like, that's ridiculous. How in the world could they have gone into all the world and preached the gospel to every creature? I don't care if you believe it or not. I will give you the verse that says it. Let me give you the verse in Mark 16 and verse 20. This is right after he gives it to them. And it says, and they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word with signs following. Amen. They preached everywhere. It kind of sounds like they went into all the world and preached the gospel to every creature. But I actually have a verbatim fulfillment of this for you in the book of Colossians. I know I'm getting a little bit excited. This excites me. I just like this. Whenever Jesus says something and the exact words are given a fulfillment of it in the scripture. So he said, first of all, go ye into all the world. Look at what Paul says here in Colossians 1 in verse 6. He says, he's speaking of the gospel in verse 5, the truth of the gospel, which is come unto you as it is in all the world and bringeth forth fruit, as it doth also in you since the day ye heard of it and knew the grace of God in truth. The gospel came unto them as it has in all the world. Verbatim, Jesus said, go ye into all the world. Verbatim. You say, well, what about this every creature business? Well, yeah, maybe they kind of went into all the world, but did every creature hear it? Well, what does it say? Verse 23, Colossians 1:23, if ye continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which ye have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. It could not be more plain. There could not be a more verbatim, word-for-word fulfillment of the Great Commission than right there. It was preached to every creature under heaven. You say that the Aztecs and the Incans and the Aborigines, did they hear it? I don't know. But if Jesus, whoever Jesus intended to hear it, when he said every creature, that's who heard it. He said preach it to every creature. Paul said it was preached to every creature. Whoever that every creature was who it was preached to. And I will leave it at that. If you don't like it, go pound sand. Talk to Jesus about it. Don't talk to me about it because you got a fulfillment of it right there. Now, we should still share our faith with people, but we're not obliged to all be missionaries in foreign lands. I'm not saying we shouldn't share the gospel with people when we have a chance. I'm not saying that at all, obviously not, and the rest of the sermon will certainly bear that out. But we don't need to be missionaries in foreign lands. That commission was given to those disciples and they fulfilled it. So for somebody to say that we're under that is to say more than the scripture says. Now, if it were, it would not be enough for us to send or support others. We would have to go ourselves. So if you think about it, people, the churches, and the church that I came out of was big on the Great Commission and sending missionaries abroad to all the world, and they would support monetarily or through prayer or whatever, and they were all about the Great Commission. But Jesus didn't say, send missionaries throughout all the world to preach the gospel. He said, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He didn't say send monetary support to them who are. He said, go ye. If that verse was spoken to all of his followers throughout all time, that means that every one of us are supposed to be going to all the world and preaching the gospel. And it's not enough just to send checks to some guy that is. You better be going. The only problem is, if we all went to the other side of the world, then I guess the other side of the world, the Christians over there would have to come over here, and why don't we all just stay where we are and share the gospel, you know, where we are? There's really no point in that, right? Now, if you get a call to go preach the gospel in a foreign land, then go ahead and do it. But otherwise, don't feel obligated to. And when I say a call, I mean like a call. I mean when the phone rings, the email comes in, you know, the voicemail or the letter in the mail, and somebody says, like they did to Paul, like the Macedonian, come help us. I mean, literally, if I got a call today from some Hottentot in Africa and said, hey, I've heard your sermons online, I've got a group of people here, we want to hear more, as soon as I found out that it was legitimate and they weren't, you know, it wasn't some kind of a scam or whatever, and I was certain that these people really wanted to hear the truth, I'd be buying an airplane ticket and going over to wherever the Hottentots live. I don't even know where they live. But anyway, wherever it was, I'd get the Google Maps out and figure it out. So anyway, I'd be going. Absolutely, if I was called to do so. But just to say, oh, I just feel like I'm supposed to go to Guatemala or whatever. Yeah, I've talked about this feeling business before, and feeling is not a calling. Not at all. There are plenty of heathen in America that need to hear it too. You don't need to go over to Zimbabwe or over to the Dominican Republic or that wasn't what I was thinking. I was thinking of the Congo. What's it called? The Democratic Republic of the Congo. I mean, boy, if that's not an oxymoron, the Democratic Republic of the Congo, you know, where they massacre murder millions of people or whatever. But anyway, you don't have to go over there. You can go right here. You can go to Brooklyn Park. I mean, there's plenty of heathen here. You don't need to go any further than your neighborhood. So, now that we know we don't need to fulfill the Great Commission into going into foreign lands, what do we need to do? Well, number one, the first thing, where is my water? The first thing we need to do is to let our light shine. Jesus said that believers, that Christians are supposed to be the salt of the earth. Look in Matthew 5 and verse 13. This is something that every one of us can do. It doesn't matter how young we are. It doesn't matter how old we are. It doesn't matter how educated or intelligent or anything else we are, how well we know the scripture or not. We can let our light shine. And we can live out the faith that we do know and understand. In Matthew 5 and verse 13, Jesus said, "Ye are the salt of the earth, but if the salt have lost his savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing, but to be cast out and to be trodden underfoot of men." So he says that we're the salt of the earth. And as I talked about last week, that's not talking about the salt of the earth like Lot's wife was. This is the salt of the earth where we are providing savor to this earth. Salt seasons and makes food more pleasing and more pleasurable, doesn't it? You can take some rather bland food that's not all that great. You know, take a potato. Just to eat a potato isn't really that great. Throw a little butter and salt on there. He didn't say we're supposed to be butter of the earth, but anyway, you get the point. Throw a little salt on there, and that makes something that was rather bland be pretty tasty, really. That's what Christians do to this world. They make this bland, kind of nasty world a little bit more palatable. Christians help to make things just a little better so it's not quite such a miserable world. Some Christians do anyway. Some make it probably worse, and some that profess to be Christians, well, that's a whole other story, like the Inquisition types and everything. They weren't exactly the salt of the earth. They were like the sword of the earth or something, but anyway. So we need to be salt. Our speech is supposed to be seasoned with salt, not with guile or bitterness. You think about that. If your speech is seasoned with salt, it's pleasing to people. It's palatable. But if it's seasoned with other things like bitterness or that kind of thing, that doesn't taste good. Nobody likes to hear somebody that's bitter. And that, I mean, you just spread your bitterness around and it ruins everybody's day. Let your speech be seasoned with salt. In Colossians 4 and verse 6. This is important when it comes to evangelism. Because these things like this, just letting your light shine, this is an inroad to speak to somebody. Because somebody sees something different in you. They see somebody that, wow, this guy, there's some kind of a change in his life. This is a guy that seems like he's happy. He's got it together. Why is that? And then the question might come, and I'll get into that in a minute. Colossians 4 and verse 6. Says, "Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that ye may know how ye ought to answer every man." So this idea of your speech being seasoned with salt goes along with knowing how to answer every man. That's important. That's very important, and that'll be the next point that I'm going to get into. Now, as Jesus said, Christians who have lost their savor are good for nothing. There are good for nothing Christians out there. Jesus said it. If the salt loses its savor, it's good for nothing but to be cast out, trodden underfoot of men. Matthew 5:13. Salt is also a preservative. And we don't really use it that way so much today, but back before refrigeration, people used salt as a preservative all the time, preserve meat and other things. Salt also has that function, and Christians have that function in society. Christians are the preserving influence in a society. Just think about Sodom and Gomorrah. God would have spared an entire city destruction. I don't know, thousands of people, at least hundreds of people, I'm sure, maybe thousands or more, would have spared an entire city for 10 righteous people. 10 righteous. You talk about the salt that would have been the preserving influence in that city. 10 people. How do we know that God wouldn't have destroyed this wicked country we live in already if it weren't for just a few Christians here and there that were still the salt of the earth, and God just doesn't want to ruin it for us because of everybody else out there? You never know. But there comes a point also, and it says, and I shouldn't even bring this up because I don't remember, it's in Ezekiel, I think, when it talks about Noah, Daniel, and Job. Even if Noah, Daniel, and Job were around, they would only save themselves in that case. Things were so bad that God wouldn't even spare, he wasn't going to spare Israel for the sake of Noah, Daniel, and Job. He might spare the three of them by themselves, but he wouldn't spare the whole nation for their sake. So there comes a point where God's like, all right, I'm just wiping, he may wipe out the righteous with the good. I mean, that happens too. He sendeth rain on the just and the unjust. Christians are also, and by the way, that rain on the unjust is actually a blessing. That's not a curse. But anyway, God does bad, good and bad, as Solomon tells us in Ecclesiastes, good and bad happens to alike. And sometimes the righteous get destroyed along with the wicked. But anyway, Christians are to be the light of the world also. Look in Matthew 5:14-15. So we're supposed to be salt and we're supposed to be light. We need to let our light shine. You don't want to hide it under a bushel. Matthew 5:14-15, Jesus said, "Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on an hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house." So he uses another illustration here. If you have a candlestick, you don't put it underneath a bushel so it can't provide light. You set it up there on a stick somewhere so it can provide light to the house so people can see it. It's that city on the hill. I know, was it Ronald Reagan that said that the United States was a city on the hill? Well, it'd be nice if we were, but I think the world probably has a different opinion of us as we're dropping bombs on them with drones all over the place. But anyway, we want to let our light shine. Don't hide it. Don't be ashamed of your faith. Just Chris was talking about that just this morning. Don't just think, well, I don't want anybody to know that I'm a Christian. I don't want anybody to know about my goofy beliefs, or I don't want the scrutiny of it. I'd rather not have the controversy. I'm just going to keep it to myself. Don't do that. Don't keep it to yourself. When you have opportunity, and you can define what opportunity is. Some people say they never have opportunity, but there is opportunity out there. When you have it, you stick your foot in that door and you let your light shine. Live out your faith and let people see your good works so that they will glorify God because of you. Look at verse 16, Matthew 5:16. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. And if you compare that with 1 Peter 2:12, it's another good comparison. Peter likewise says similar in 1 Peter 2 in verse 12. He says, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak evil against you as evildoers, that they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. When God visits them, they may glorify God on your behalf. They saw your good conversation, and they're going to remember that. And maybe they, when God visits them, maybe they're going to remember, oh yeah, I remember talking to that guy, and he seemed to have some information about whatever the question I had was, and they might come back to you. Give someone a reason to ask you about your faith. When you're living, when you're salt and light, people are going to see something different in you. And then they're going to ask you about your faith, and that's what you want. You want people to ask you. It's not so much about us asking them, it's about them asking us. But we have to be the kind of people they want to ask. You're not going to go up to some bitter, depressed wretch and say, tell me about the joy of salvation, please. Nobody's going to do that. You know, avoid that kind of a guy as much as you can. So if you let your lights shine, people might ask the question. That leads me to the next point. When people ask the question, you need to be ready to give the answer. That's important. So you want them to ask, but if you're not ready to give the answer, you probably don't want them to ask, because then you look like a fool because you don't even know what to say. Somebody says, tell me about the hope that's in you. And you're like, talk to my pastor. He can probably tell you why I'm so happy. That's the wrong answer. I mean, you should have at least be able to basically share your faith. I mean, it's not, we don't need to be getting into into deep doctrinal discussions necessarily. Everybody's not equipped for that, but you can at least share the basics of Jesus Christ. He died for my sins. He elected me before the foundation of the world. He gave me eternal life. That way, when I heard the gospel, I could believe it. And I believe that because he's risen from the dead, that if I do die, I'm going to be risen from the dead one day, or else he's going to come back early and I'm not going to die and I'm going to be in heaven. Either way, you can at least say those basic things. And, you know, if they need more information, then you can tell them where to get it. But you should at least be able to tell them about the hope that is in you. And with no further ado, turn to 1 Peter 3 and verse 15, to the verse that I'm alluding to here. 1 Peter 3 and verse 15, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." So you set the Lord apart in your heart. You give him a special place in your heart, and you be ready always to give an answer to somebody that asks you the hope that's in you. Be ready. And in order to be ready, what's that mean? It means you have to study. You have to read. You have to know this Bible a little bit. You got to know a few Bible verses at least. Look at Proverbs 15 and verse 28. If you're going to be ready to give an answer, you've got to study. Proverbs 15 and verse 28. It doesn't come to you through osmosis. You can't just put the Bible underneath your pillow at night and it's not going to seep in there somehow. You've got to put in the legwork. You've got to read and you've got to study. Proverbs 15 and verse 28 says, "The heart of the righteous studieth to answer, but the mouth of the wicked poureth out evil things." So be ready to give an answer to every man that asks you. The heart of the righteous studieth to answer. You got to do that. We're told in 2 Timothy 2 and verse 15, "Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." That's spoken to a minister, but apply the principle to yourselves. That principle can be broadly applied to Christians in general. Study to show yourself approved. Now, in order to talk about the things of God, you must first understand them yourselves. It's pretty hard to talk about something to somebody else of something that you don't understand. I'm not going to talk to much of anybody about chemistry because I don't know. I learned more chemistry listening to James rattle off the periodic table the other night than I probably ever knew. And maybe I learned something in high school. I don't know, but probably not. But anyway, I'm not going to be talking to anybody about chemistry because I don't know anything about it. So if you're going to talk to people about God, you've got to know something about it. That means you have to study. Look at Psalm 119 and verse 27. I can talk to you about other stuff like math and physics and everything, but chemistry is not going to be one of them. Psalm 119 and verse 27. Unless I talk to James some more, and then maybe I'll be able to be more equipped to talk to others. Psalm 119 and verse 27 said, "Make me to understand the way of thy precepts, so shall I talk of thy wondrous works." Make me to understand your word, Lord, and then I can talk to other people about it. But I've got to have it hidden in my heart first. And that's an important point I don't have in here. You got to hide it in your heart. It's one thing to read the Bible and everything and to have it in the Bible. But if you don't at least have a little bit of that knowledge stored in your heart, you don't always have a Bible with you. And it's nice to have a few of those key verses memorized, or at least somewhat close to memorized, so that you can share it with people in a way that sounds at least halfway intelligent anyway, and they can get your point. This is why God's given us the scriptures, so that we can know. Look in Proverbs 22 and verse 20 through 21. This is the point that God has given us the scripture for, so that we can know his counsels, we can know his word. He says there in Proverbs 22 and verse 20, "Have not I written to thee excellent things and counsels and knowledge, that I might make thee to know the certainty of the words of truth, that thou mightest answer the words of truth to them that send unto thee." Doesn't that fit very nicely with 1 Peter 3:15? God's given us the word so that we can know the certainty. We can know. And that'd be another study for another time, but we can know these things. It's not unknowable. It's not inscrutable. We can know. And the end of us knowing is that we can answer them that send unto us. When somebody asks you that reason, you've studied, then you can share it with them. Not to say that you won't be nervous and you won't stumble over your words. I even do that from time to time. And I've talked to lots of people about it. I get up here and preach every Sunday. And yet when somebody asks me, sometimes you're right on the spot, and you got to kind of get your thoughts together. So don't feel bad if that happens to you. It happens to all of us. It's not a big deal. Don't think that God is just going to beam down the needed Bible verse at the appropriate time, which you've never read nor studied. I used to think that. I probably told this story before. But I had this thought, and I grew up going to church and everything, and I just figured, maybe I misapplied those verses that Jesus was talking to the disciples about 70 AD, and said, when they take you up to the councils, don't take thought about what you're going to say. You know, you'll be given the words at that time. And I thought, the Lord will just tell me what to say. These Bible verses that I've never read will come to mind, and I'll be able to share it with others. And I was in the library in college one day, and this guy was doing a paper on the existence of God, and I happened to look over and eavesdropped and asked him what he was working on. I saw what he was working on, but I wanted to talk to him about it. And he said he was doing a paper on the existence of God. And I said, well, what do you think? He said, well, I don't think he exists. And I said, well, why not? Well, you know, there's just so many, I don't know, I forget exactly how the conversation went, but there's so many contradictions in the Bible. He just didn't see how it could be true. And he pointed to the verse in James that says that Abraham was justified by works and not by faith. But he had other places that says he was justified by faith and not by works. Well, so much for the Bible verse beamed down in my head. I didn't have a clue what to say. I didn't know any. I mean, this is long before I was converted or anything. And I just kind of sat there dumbfounded and said, it's just what I believe. You know, I didn't know what to say. And I felt terrible afterwards. And I thought, you know, I need to start studying. I need to know what I'm talking about. It took me a while to figure that one out because I didn't, with my current knowledge, even if I would have studied what I'd been taught, it wouldn't have helped anyway. I mean, there was no answer to that one. But I certainly have an answer now, and I would love to meet that young man now. I would be able to give him a good answer, Lord willing. But anyway, that's just a story to tell you. He's not gonna beam it down to you. Even when you've studied it and you know it pretty well, sometimes you still forget it. So it just comes with practice. It takes a while. So the next thing. So you need to let your light shine. That will elicit questions. Be ready to give that answer. And then you need to pray for open doors of opportunity. So once you've let your light shine, once you've studied, and you're reasonably ready to give an answer, pray that God will open those doors and that somebody will ask you the question. Look at Colossians 4, 3 through 4. This is a scriptural thing to do, to pray for open doors. And the fact that we pray for open doors means that all doors are not open, doesn't it? If every single door was open, there's no reason to pray for open doors. Every door is not open, and I will talk about that in a minute. Colossians 4, 3 through 4. Apostle Paul says, with all praying also for us, that God would open unto us a door of utterance to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in bonds, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. And I would ask for those prayers from you too, that you would pray that doors of utterance would be opened unto me, that I can speak the mysteries of the kingdom of God and of Christ, and that I might make it manifest as I ought to speak, that I may be able to make it plain, make it manifest, bring it to light and show it to people in such a way that it's just undeniable and it's so plain and clear, and I've never heard it that way before, they might say. Pray that I might be able to do that, and that you might be able to do it too when you have opportunity. God is the one that opens doors of faith. Look at Acts 14 and verse 27. Acts 14 and verse 27. This is after Paul and Silas' missionary trip that we were reading about here at the beginning of the service. And when they were come and had gathered the church together, they rehearsed all that God had done with them and how he had opened the door of faith unto the Gentiles. God's the one that opens doors. If God doesn't open that door of faith, nobody's going to hear anything. It's just going to be just words to them that make no sense whatsoever. Regenerate or unregenerate. If he doesn't open that door, they're not going to hear it. I got an example of that in Lydia, which I'll get to in a minute. Look at 2 Corinthians 12 or 2 and verse 12. God opened a door here for Paul to Troas, I believe it was. 2 Corinthians 2 and verse 12. It says, furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, and a door was opened unto me of the Lord. So Paul went to Troas and God opened a door there. And guess what? People could hear, heard the word, and did something about it. Look at Acts 16, 8 through 10. And this is what Paul is speaking of here. In 2 Corinthians 2:12, he's referring to what happened here in Acts 16:8 through 10. And it says, "And they passing by Mysia came down to Troas. In a vision appeared to Paul in the night, there stood a man of Macedonia and prayed him, saying, 'Come over into Macedonia and help us.' And after he had seen the vision, immediately we endeavored to go into Macedonia, assuredly gathering that the Lord had called us for to preach the gospel unto them." So, yeah, right there is the open door that Paul referred to in Troas. A man of Macedonia appeared to him in a vision and said, "Come help us." There's the open door. There's the call. There's the, if you want to put it in modern day context, there's the phone call. There's the email. "Come help us." There's Gary and Bev and Cecil and everybody else in Nebraska calling Pastor Mott and saying, "Come help us. Come out to Nebraska. We want to hear more of the gospel that we heard." That's a perfect modern day example of this. And that's a call from God. When something like that happens, you can assuredly gather that the Lord has called you to preach the gospel in Broken Bow or wherever it was. God opens the doors of men's hearts so that they will hear what you have to say. If he doesn't open the door, if he doesn't open that door, nobody's going to hear anything. And Lydia is a great example of that. In Acts 16 and verse 14, just a few verses down, it says, "And a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple, of the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul." And then she got baptized after that. Whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended unto the things that were spoken of Paul. She wouldn't have attended the things that were spoken of Paul had not the Lord opened the door of her heart. So we need to pray that God opens doors and that God sends us to people whose heart he has opened. Because if he hasn't opened the heart, it doesn't matter. You know, you can preach the same message to two different people with the same level of understanding or the same level of intelligence, and one of them it gets through to, yeah, that makes perfect sense. You say the exact same thing to somebody else, and it doesn't mean a thing to them. The Lord hasn't opened their heart. Pray that God sends these people to us. Look at Psalm 119 and verse 79. This is what I pray too, that the Lord will send to me people whose hearts he's opened. Psalm 119 and verse 79. "Let those that fear thee turn unto me, and those that have known thy testimonies." Let those that fear thee turn unto me. That's a good prayer to pray. And that refers to, you can think of that as believers or as people that have not yet come to the knowledge of the truth. You know, it's good to be in a company of people that fear God and like precious faith. It's also good for people that fear God, like Cornelius, a man that feared God. He needed more information. "Let him turn unto me." He turned unto Peter. Peter was able to preach the gospel to him. Now, God opens doors, but he also closes doors. You know, some people, Arminians think there is no closed door. Every door is open. You know, that how could God close doors? I mean, if somebody's eternal salvation is hanging in the balance here, and this person is just being hanged right over the pit of hell, just ready for that little cord to snap, how could God possibly close a door for you to tell that person how to get themselves out of hell? You know, I mean, that's where Arminianism gets all screwed up. But he does close doors. Acts 16, 6 through 7. When you realize that what you're telling people is not going to get them out of hell and into heaven, then all of a sudden, God's method of evangelism makes a little more sense. Acts 16, 6 through 7. "And when they had gone throughout Phrygia, and the region of Galatia, and were forbidden of the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Asia." Did you see that? They were forbidden to preach the word in Asia. Why does the Holy Ghost want people to go to hell? That's what I don't understand. Why would he forbid them to preach the word and people are dropping into hell every minute? I'm being stupid and facetious, obviously. You know, just to think that God would forbid you to preach the gospel to somebody and that's what's going to get them to heaven. And that's really what he wants people to go to heaven, but he forbids you to preach the gospel to them. It just makes no sense whatsoever. After they were come to Mysia, they essayed to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit suffered them not. Spirit was being contrary that day. He had his reasons. What were they? I don't know. Maybe people weren't ready. He hadn't opened hearts there yet. Paul, he had more profitable fields of harvest for Paul to go to. Don't go there yet. I'll work on them later. I don't know what his reasoning was. I don't need to know. And when Jesus opens a door, no man shuts it. So if that door is open, that person, he is going to hear it. And he will believe it if the door is open. And nobody, no family, no government, no anybody influencing his life is going to shut that door if it's open. But if that door is closed, nobody's going to open it either. You can kick at that thing all you want. You're wasting your time. When somebody says, I don't want to hear what you have to say, just shut up. Stop talking to them. There is no point to talk to somebody that says, I don't want to hear what you have to say. Oh, if I just tell them this one more thing, or just this really interesting point of doctrine, it's going to change their mind. Just leave. Talk to them later, maybe, if they want to hear it again. But when God shuts that door, it's not going to be open. Look in Revelation 3, 7 through 8. We always want to get that last word in. I mean, I've been in debates lots of times. It's like, it's clear this person does not want to know. It's like, I just got to get that last thing in. Maybe that'll help. It's not going to help. Just leave. It's not going to help at all. Probably going to make things worse. Revelation 3, 7 and 8. To the angel, and to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things saith he that is holy, he that is true, and he that hath the key of David. He that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth. I know thy works, behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. For thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. He says to this church, Jesus says to this church, I've set before you an open door, and nobody's going to shut it. Nobody's going to shut it. But on the other hand, he sets before you a closed door. You can get all the battering rams you want, and that thing is not coming open. Keep moving. Now, when a door is open, stick your foot in it. If it's open, I don't care if it, even if it's open just a little bit, get your foot in that thing and don't let it shut. I'm kind of speaking, you know, as a man here, but you know what I'm saying. You get that opportunity to share the truth. Don't let it go by and say, oh, you know, well, probably next week I'll get another opportunity to talk to him. You talk to him right then. He says, you know, so tell me about this election that you believe in. Don't say, well, you know, I don't really have time right now. I'll talk to you about it later. There might not be a later. Talk to him now. Stick your foot in that door and hold it open as long as you can. If he starts to push it shut, then okay, all right, you heard enough. But stick your foot in it. Absolutely. Now know that when the door opens, there's going to be adversaries on the other side of it. It's like, you know, Austin could probably tell you about that when he's doing some of the urban stuff in Iraq. You go through that door and don't be surprised if there's people pointing guns at you on the other side. You know, there's going to be adversaries whenever the Lord opens the door. First Corinthians 6 and verse 9. Or 16. Did I say 6? 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 9. Paul said, for a great door and effectual is open unto me, and there are many adversaries. So the bigger the door, the more the adversaries. Think about the days of Nehemiah and Ezra whenever they were rebuilding Jerusalem and all the adversaries, Tobiah and Sanballat, and I don't remember the rest of them. But anyway, they tried legal means. They tried, you know, getting the king against them. They tried all kinds of stuff. They were going to stop the work one way or the other, but they didn't stop it. They didn't stop it. Nehemiah and his fellows kept pressing on. Nehemiah had to light a fire under him once in a while. He had to pluck their hair out, you know, and smite them and curse them once in a while, but the work kept going on. But there will be adversaries. This has been said before. It's not original to me. But before you talk to men about God, make sure to first talk to God about men. When you're going to, if you have an opportunity to witness to somebody, especially if maybe you have a meeting coming up or something where it's not just impromptu, you know, just somebody you just happen to meet, you know, walking down the sidewalk. But if you're going to meet or going to talk to somebody, you make sure you spend some time talking to God about that person before you talk to them about him. You need to talk to God, pray to God, and ask him to give you wisdom and understanding and give you, you know, just to be able to help you to for the right things to come to mind, to give the person the information that they need that's going to hit them right where they are. All right, next thing. Realize that not everyone is going to receive the faith with joy like you did. It's just not going to happen. It seems counterintuitive. Why wouldn't everybody receive it like I have? But it's just not the way it works. The main reason for that is that most people are unregenerate and can't hear and understand it. They don't have the ability. There are no open doors with them. They're just dead in sins. And I say most, the indication is probably about 90%. If you look in Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 13, this gives us a pretty good indication, I think, that the elect comprise about 10% of the population. A tithe, if you will. Isaiah 6 and verse 13, this is when God told the prophet Isaiah to go and to preach to these people until let me just read it instead of trying to babble through it. In verse 10, he said, make the heart of this people fat and make their ears heavy and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and convert and be healed. Then said I, Lord, how long? And he answered, until the cities be without inhabitant, and the houses without man, and the land be utterly desolate. And the Lord have removed men far away, and there be a great forsaking in the midst of the land. But yet in it shall be a tenth, and it shall return, and shall be eaten as a teal tree, and as an oak, whose substance is in them when they cast their leaves, so the holy seed shall be the substance thereof. That kind of gives you an indication that the holy seed, the remnant, the elect remnant of God's people, are about 10%, a tenth. So that's why whenever you're out there in the world, the majority of the people that you meet do not care about God at all. Some of them pretend like they do and they use gaudy talk and everything else. But when it comes down to it, they don't care. They're dead in sins. They only use the gaudy talk because they grew up going to church and they've been conditioned that way. They have no change to the inward man. They really are not God's children. There's a pick and few of them out there, but there's not very many. And the thing is, when they're unregenerate, they don't understand it. We all know these verses. I'll just give you a couple. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 18 says, the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. I got to it after I read it. So anyway, I hope I got it right. And in 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 14, or I read it before I got to it. That's what I meant to say. Anyway, I got that backwards. Point is, you can't read it again. So 1 Corinthians 2:14, but the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. So the man that perishes, the message of the cross is foolishness to him. The natural man, he doesn't receive the things of the Spirit of God. He doesn't receive the gospel. It's foolishness to him. It doesn't make any sense to him. He doesn't have the spiritual capacity to discern it and understand it. That's just the fact. That's why most people aren't going to receive this same message of salvation with joy like you have. It's just, they just don't understand it. It'd be like if a Chinaman went up to a person and tried to tell him about what a wonderful God Jesus was in Chinese to an American. He's not going to understand him no more than that same guy's not going to understand you speaking English to him. He's just not going to get it. It's not going to make one bit of sense to him. Now for some, the devil just snatches away the word as soon as they hear it. So it comes to them. They could be a child of God possibly, and the devil snatches it away, and they don't get a chance to hear it and believe it. Mark 4 and verse 15. This is the parable of the sower. Mark 4 and verse 15. And these are they by the wayside where the word is sown. But when they have heard, Satan cometh immediately and taketh away the word that was sown in their hearts. So some people just, you know, you've heard that, you've met that person where they hear it, and it's like, oh, they get kind of like, oh yeah, that makes sense. And then you never hear another thing about them. Maybe Satan just stole that word away. Maybe they were the person on the first type of ground there. Many people just don't care. That's just a fact. I mean, they're just apathetic. They just don't care. And I'm talking about professing Christians and heathen alike. Some people just don't care. And you just wonder why. I mean, how can you not care about something as important as this? And they just don't. I remember talking to a guy when I was in Iraq. He was a sergeant of mine. And I was explaining to him total depravity. And I was explaining to him, this is so funny, I mean, how ironic, that people, the natural man, understandeth not the things of the Spirit of God, and they can't hear, and they can't understand, you know, and they can't believe, and it doesn't make any sense to them. If you preach it to them, they're just not even going to care. Well, as I was telling this guy this, another guy had come and sit down, and he was listening. And I kid you not, I get done with this whole dissertation, and the guy says, huh, and he walks away. I'm like, you did just exactly what I said you were going to do. It was so funny. He just walked away like, I don't know what he's talking about. It was funny. So anyway, where was I? Yeah, some people just don't care. Look in Revelation 3, 15 through 16. This is spoken to a church. I mean, these are people that are baptized, church Christians, and Jesus says to them, he says in verse 15, this is the church in Laodicea, he says, I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would that thou wert cold or hot. So then because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Jesus doesn't like lukewarm Christians. He doesn't like people who are just like, I'm not really too concerned about much of anything. If I make it to church, if I do, if I don't, I'm not really too concerned about it. No, he wants you cold or hot. And I want you cold or hot. I want you to be hot and zealous and on fire for it, or else I just want you to be cold. And if you're cold, then get out in the cold. Don't even come if you're cold. I want you to be hot. So does Jesus. But some people just don't. I mean, that's just your average person, apathetic. You know, you get the, I don't know if you ever heard the joke, the guy, I'll have to clean it up a little bit for church, but the guy, he's going around, he's doing a poll to try to see what the biggest problem in America is. Is it ignorance or is it apathy? And he's asking different people, and he comes to this New Yorker and he says, I'm doing a poll. I'm trying to figure out what the biggest problem in America is. Is it ignorance or is it apathy? And he says, buddy, I don't know and I don't give a crap. So anyway, yeah, that's most people's attitudes. I don't know and I don't care. Please stop bothering me. Now, some are just outright enemies of it. 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 2. Paul is asking once again for prayer that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for all men have not faith. And we read about Romans 11, for instance, that there are people that are enemies of the gospel, beloved according to election. There are people that are just enemies of it. Not only do they not care, they actively and adamantly do not want to hear it. Now, family and those that are closest to you are often the most resistant. And once again, this seems counterintuitive. Why would my family not want to hear about my faith? You would think that they, boy, if something's going on in my son or my husband or my father's life or whoever, you know, whatever situation in life you're in, you would think that they would want to know what is this new faith that you have that you're so excited about? It's just not the case. Most of the time, and it goes against how you would think, most of the time your family is going to give you more grief about it than anybody else. It's strange, but it's true. Jesus said, and if it happened to him, it's going to happen to you, I guarantee it. He said in Mark 6, 2 through 4, I'm not saying that people's families are never converted. I mean, that's not the case. I know people that pretty much whole families were converted at the same time. Parents, children, and they stayed faithful for a long time. It wasn't like it was just some kind of a fake thing. So it happens, but it doesn't always happen. Mark 6, 2 through 4. And when the Sabbath day was come, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many hearing him were astonished, saying, from whence hath this man these things? And what wisdom is this which is given unto him, that even such mighty works are wrought by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph, and of Judah and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us? And they were offended at him. But Jesus said unto them, a prophet is not without honor, but in his own country, and among his own kin, and in his own house. He's saying that a prophet has honor pretty much everywhere else, but among his own family, that's where he doesn't have honor. That's where he's without it. It happens to me too. I mean, do you think that I get the same level of respect among my family or among people that I grew up with or whatever back home as I do from you people here? No, I don't get the same respect. I'm not saying that they're rude and they disrespect me, but I don't get the same level of respect there that I get here. Absolutely not. A prophet is not without honor, save in his own family, among his own kin. And it'll happen to you too. It's not just preachers, it's everybody. I mean, it happened to me before I was a preacher. It's the same thing. Your family is just the most antagonistic towards it a lot of times. And who are the first people we usually want to share the faith with once we first get converted? The family. So you usually have an uphill battle right from the very beginning, because the first people you want to share it with are the people that give you the most grief about it. That's just the way it goes. I'm not saying don't share it with them. I'm just saying don't be surprised when it doesn't go well. Don't be surprised. Jesus came to bring division, not peace, even between close families. Look at Luke 12, 51 through 53. Once again, another counterintuitive statement. Why would Jesus, the Prince of Peace, come to bring division among families? Why would he want families divided? That doesn't make any sense, does it? Wouldn't seem to, but that's what he came to do. And if you've got a problem with it, you need to take it up with him. Don't take it up with me. I'm just telling you what it says. Luke 12, 51 through 53. Jesus said, "Suppose ye that I am come to give peace on earth. I tell you no. I tell you nay, but rather division. For from henceforth there shall be five in one house divided, three against two and two against three. The father shall be divided against the son, and the son against the father, the mother against the daughter, and the daughter against the mother, the mother-in-law against the daughter-in-law." Boy, there's a big surprise, huh? That doesn't even take Jesus to divide mother-in-laws against daughter-in-laws, huh? And the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. So I'm sure that probably everybody, even in this small little congregation, we can probably cover most of the bases here that happens. Fathers against sons, sons against fathers, mothers against daughters, and so on. And it happens. You know, it just, that's the way it is. I've experienced it, and I have a good relationship with my family. I'm not saying I don't. Once I learn to just shut my mouth and not argue doctrine every time we get together, things go pretty well. But I'm telling you, I got into some hellacious arguments with people after I was first converted. It was awful and ridiculous. And I regret that, and I wish I never would have. But anyway, that's a learning experience. So what I'm trying to do is give you my learning experience. So maybe you probably won't listen to me anyway. Most people have to experience it for themselves before they'll actually listen to somebody that's been there. I'm no exception to that. But maybe you'll remember, oh yeah, I do remember Pastor Wagner said about that, that I probably don't want to go out with a hatchet and just start chopping at my family and just see if I can't change their minds. See, the thing is that God calls people alone a lot of times. He called Abraham alone. He didn't call Abraham's whole family to leave Ur of the Chaldees. God said, "Get thee out of thy country." He called him by himself. Look at Isaiah 51 and verse 2. This just plainly states that he did so. Isaiah 51 and verse 2. Once again, counterintuitive. We think, well, wouldn't it make more sense that God would call the whole family together? I mean, wouldn't that be nice? Then everybody can get along well. We can all worship together and it'd be just a great, happy family. That's wonderful. And those families, like yours, Jason, when you have that, that is great. You know, your little immediate family anyway. I mean, that's wonderful. But it doesn't always happen. It doesn't always happen that way. A lot of times God calls people alone. Sometimes he calls spouses together. That was nice. Sometimes one comes a little after the other. Right, Gene? So, you know, sometimes it happens. Sometimes they don't come at all. And sometimes it doesn't work out so well. Case in point. And other people know about it too. So anyway, it just depends. Some people are called in a bed of roses. Some are called in a furnace of affliction. And, you know, don't get upset with God because he chose you in one and not the other. Isaiah 51 and verse 2. "Look unto Abraham your father and unto Sarah that bare you, for I called him alone and blessed him and increased him." God says, I called Abraham alone. He took his wife with him, and that worked out all right. He took his nephew Lot with him. That didn't work out quite so good, but he took his father with him, and after then his father died. But anyway, he took some with him, but when God called him, it was singular pronouns, thee and thy. Get thee out of thy country, he said. So don't be surprised when your family rejects the faith. And if somebody is out there in the process of hearing this and being converted right now, don't get these rosy ideas that, oh yeah, I'm just going to tell my family about this and we're all going to come in together. Don't think that. That might not be the case. I mean, there's nothing wrong with hoping that, but just be careful about that because it might not happen. And hoping with great expectation that your family will be converted might set you up for great disappointment. If you're just hoping beyond hope that, oh, I just know one of these days they're all going to be converted. I know my wife or my husband or my children or whatever, they're going to be converted. I just know it's going to happen. And it just years go on and on and on. And if you continually think like that, hope deferred makes the heart sick. I got a verse for that. Proverbs 13 and verse 12. I'm not saying don't hope. I'm not saying that at all. Proverbs 13 and verse 12. It says, "Hope deferred maketh the heart sick. But when the desire cometh, it is a tree of life. I still hope for my family to be converted, but I don't expect them to be converted. God can do anything, and they could be. I mean, it's obviously not without his power whatsoever to do so, but I don't expect it. If it happened, I would be more surprised that it happened than if it doesn't. I'll put it that way. And it's a good idea. I mean, maybe this is bad advice, but this is my advice. You don't like it, then just chuck it. But set expectations low in life. Expect little of people, and then you're not going to be disappointed as often. When you set really high expectations for people and even yourself, you're going to be disappointed often. When you set them really low, then whenever people do what you would hope they would have done anyway, then you're kind of, oh, that's great. I'm excited about that. So anyway, maybe some people say that's not a good idea. You should set your expectations high, but I don't know. That hasn't been my experience. Now, don't necessarily conclude that because someone at first rejects the truth that they're on their way to hell. They say, tell me about sovereign grace. You say, God chooses sinners. They don't choose him. He says, that's the stupidest thing I ever heard of. Well, have fun burning, buddy. You know, I mean, you don't need to automatically assume something like that. You know, did you, the first time you heard it, did you just jump right in there with both feet and say, this is the best thing I ever heard? I didn't. I set out to disprove it and spent months making notes on, you know, two columns of a page trying to find verses that contradicted it and everything else. So, yeah, you never know. I mean, what would you have thought of the Apostle Paul prior to the road to Damascus? You know, we all know that story. Out there breathing out murderous threats of Christians. He said, I verily thought within myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. Here's a guy that thought he ought to do things contrary to Jesus. I mean, you can't get he said he's the chief of sinners. Nobody would have thought at that time that the Apostle Paul was going to be converted. And as a matter of fact, when he was converted, people were like, Lord, I'm just not sure. I mean, wasn't this the guy that was, you know, persecuting Christians and everything? I mean, they were like, I'm not sure. I don't buy this guy. I mean, he's like some kind of a mole or something. He's trying to get in here, you know, and spy us out. Or how about King Manasseh? I'm not going to go there in the interest of time, but if you remember the story of King Manasseh, he did worse than the heathen. I think he was the one that set up the Sodomites next to the temple. Yeah, I mean, did awful things. And yet, he was bound in fetters and chains, and he turned to the Lord and repented, and God had mercy on him. So nobody would have ever thought Manasseh was going to turn out to be a good king, but he was. So just remember that whenever you're sharing the gospel with somebody and they reject it. And sometimes people have emotional responses to things. People get really emotional and they get upset about things. And they'll say crazy, stupid things that they'll wish that they hadn't said later. And, you know, who knows? I mean, believe me, I've seen it. I've seen ridiculous stuff. And cut some people some slack. I mean, that's especially when it's family, because they're the ones that are closest to you and they're the most emotionally attached to you. And it pains them to see you going in some direction they think isn't right. And they're not thinking rationally. They're just throwing stupid things out. And so just be careful thinking, well, there's no hope for them. You just don't know. Next point. Make sure that your zeal is according to knowledge. This is important. And, you know, maybe this isn't, everybody's different. I mean, for me, it would have been nice if somebody would have told me this stuff right in the very beginning, you know. Temper your zeal with knowledge and don't just kind of jump in there with both feet and get into arguments all the time with everybody. And I did. I mean, it was crazy. When I was first converted and I went shortly after that to Iraq and I was in the army with my unit and everything, just debating with everybody and making everybody mad. And yeah, I mean, it was quite a time, but. Anyway, sometimes it's a good idea to get a little knowledge under your belt first. Paul said that his desire and prayer to God for Israel was that they might be saved. He said, for he bears them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. Romans 10 and verse 2. So you can be zealous toward God without knowledge. And that's a dangerous person. Somebody that has zeal without knowledge and without wisdom and discretion. So it's, you know, I don't know, it's not good to be knowledgeable and lazy either. So, I mean, there's two extremes to that. But, boy, you get people that are zealous that don't know what they're doing. And we've all seen what crazy people do out there. Look at the Muslims. They're zealous for a God. I mean, to the point where they go there and blow themselves up. But it's not according to knowledge. Maybe not according to the true knowledge anyway. Maybe the knowledge of their own book. But remember, this is important. Remember that you were once where the person you are witnessing to is now. Remember that. Remember, just try to think back. Try to put yourself in their shoes and think, how did I think? What was I thinking when I first heard this information that I didn't know, and I think back to my conversion, when I first heard, and when I heard about election, first of all, and I just thought, that's crazy, that's ridiculous. It says God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. How can you, what do you mean God only elected some and not others? So put yourself in their shoes when they first hear it. It helps to have compassion on people. Everyone's not like you. And that's the thing, and that's the thing that I try to learn, and I try to learn it. I'm still learning it now. People are not like me, and people are not like you. Everybody's different. Everybody learns differently. Everybody thinks differently. And some people, like me, like the 2x4 right between the forehead. They like, here's what it says, right there's the verse, you know, and they just like it just straight out. Don't worry about hurting my feelings, just tell me. That's the kind of person I am. So I didn't mind having my professor at school just, you know, just say, hey, here's what it says, and just give it to me. Just give it to me straight. Some people are different. Some people you need to be a little more gentle with. That's why it says the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men. So you don't, most people don't like the 2x4 approach. You know, they kind of like things just spoon-fed to them a little bit at a time. So, you know, you gotta read the person that you're speaking to and figure out what, you know, how they assimilate information. Learn to listen first so that you know where the person you are talking to is coming from concerning faith before you speak. See, you're given two ears and one mouth. Use them proportionally. Listen. Don't always be speaking. Listen. It's good when you're talking to somebody. The thing is, a lot of times we already know what they believe. They don't know that we know what they believe. And they think that they know what we believe, but they have no clue what we believe. And that happens to me all the time. They think that they know what I believe. You don't have the slightest idea. And even after I tell you, you still don't know. A lot of times. They still don't get it. And then they think that we are unaware of what they believe. And generally, we've already been there. We know exactly what they believe. I could preach it just like you could, you know, if I wanted to. So anyway, it's important to listen, though, even if you do know what they believe. Listen anyway. Nobody wants to talk to a know-it-all. Nobody wants to talk to somebody that's just going to do all the talking. People like to be listened to. So listen to what they have to say and let them tell you about whatever they believe. And sincerely listen. Don't just, you know, be just chomping at the bit waiting to say your next thing. Listen to what they have to say. That'll go a long ways. James said, be swift to hear and slow to speak, slow to wrath, in James 1:19. Swift to hear and slow to speak. But what are we normally? We are swift to speak and slow to hear. That's what most of us do. We like to talk. We don't like to listen. Look at Proverbs 18 and verse 13. Proverbs 18 and verse 13. In its best, and this isn't in the outline either, but if you can, through Socratic questioning, and if you don't know what that is, I'll tell you later, but if you, through questioning, can get people to come to the belief themselves and get them to express it, whenever you convince them that they're the ones that actually came up with it instead of you just imparting the information to them, everybody loves that. Everybody loves it if they think, I understand. I just came up with that on my own. When really the guy was pretty smart that was talking to you and he was kind of, you know, drumming you up a little bit and he was getting you to think in those lines. And if you're a logical thinker, if he starts to get the right premise in there, then pretty soon you can logically, so it works this way. Yeah. So that's the best way if you could do that. But that's another story. Proverbs 18 and verse 13. I do that in math teaching all the time. It's the same thing. Use the Socratic questioning and try to get them to come up with the answer on their own instead of just telling them what it is. Proverbs 18 and verse 13. If I don't quit yapping, I'm never going to get through this. He that answereth a matter before he heareth it, it is folly and shame unto him. Don't just assume you know what somebody believes either. Hear them out. People believe all kinds of crazy stuff, believe me. There's probably about as many false beliefs out there as there are people. So listen and don't answer the matter before you hear it. It really irritates me when people do that. And I have one person in particular I'm thinking about. I'm not going to tell you who it is, but that never doesn't like to let you finish. And then when you say, let me finish, I know what you're going to say. You don't know what I'm going to. How do you know what I'm going to say? Are you a psychic or something? So anyway, that just listen. Hear people out. Proverbs 19:2 says, Also, that the soul be without knowledge, it is not good, and he that hasteth with his feet sinneth. Make sure you got the knowledge first before you jump in there. Make sure you know where the person's coming from. Sometimes you assume that they believe something. That's the thing. Assumptions are bad. I mean, you know what they do? They make an ass out of you and me. That's what assume means, right? So when, you know, if you assume what they believe and then you jump right in there and they're like, they don't even know what you're talking about because you're refuting a position they've ever even heard of before. So you gotta watch out for that. Don't overwhelm people with too much information at once. And you may be thinking, why don't you practice what you preach? You've been up here, how long have you been going? And I'm not done yet. Unfortunately, this one may be a little bit long. I hope you can bear with me. It wasn't enough information for two sermons, and I just want to get it all out of there. I'm full of matter, like the whoever it was in the scripture says, so just bear with me. Proverbs 17, 27 through 28 says, he that hath knowledge spareth his words, and a man of understanding is of an excellent spirit. Even a fool, when he holdeth his peace, is counted wise. And he that shutteth his lips is esteemed a man of understanding. So don't give him too much. Let your words be few. That's what a wise man does. It's a fool that uttereth all his mind, but a wise man keeps it until afterwards. Look at Proverbs 29 and verse 11. It says, a fool uttereth all his mind, but a wise man keepeth it until afterwards. It's a difficult temptation to face, though. When you get talking to somebody about Bible and they want to hear it, it's just like, let the floodgates open. I want to tell you everything that I know about every point of doctrine and just here and there and everywhere else. And eventually somebody, I mean, you can literally see it. I mean, just eyes glaze over. They're done. I mean, they've heard way more. And most of this stuff, if they've never heard it before, it's just overwhelming. And you really have to restrain yourself. Don't just blurt out everything you know. Just give them a little bit. And believe me, I'm preaching to me as much as I'm preaching to you. It's difficult. It's okay not to tell someone everything you believe, especially when it's unsolicited. You don't have to tell them everything you believe. You know, for instance, I like to give examples. I was in a meetup. I meet this girl and I was talking to her and she asked me, well, how'd you move here or something? And I told her I moved here to pastor the church. And it wasn't too long until she figured out there must be something different about this church. I mean, people don't move across countries to pastor a little church like this. I mean, it's just, she's like, so what makes your church different than other churches? I thought that was a good question. Now, what I didn't say is, well, let me tell you, we don't celebrate Christmas or Easter or Halloween, and we believe in sovereign grace. We believe in the King James only. We don't believe in that premillennial crap, and, you know, and we have closed communion, and we only use wine and unleavened bread, and we wash feet, and you know, and we have a baptized church membership, and we do church exclusion. No. I mean, she'd have been like, whoa. I mean, that would have just totally, I said, well, have you ever heard of sovereign grace? Actually, I have. Oh, yeah, we believe in sovereign grace. I just gave her a little bit. She happened to go to, what's-his-name's church here in town. Totally forgot it now. John Piper, popular. He's kind of nationally known. He's got that Bethlehem Baptist. Anyway, he's a Calvinist. But what I did not do is just, I had a notion, you know, what makes your church different? Well, a whole bunch of things, but I'll just give you a little bit. I mean, there's no reason to overwhelm somebody. Now, if you overload them, they're just going to shut down and they're not going to take in what you're saying. I've experienced that. I mean, I've talked to charismatics and just my neighbor lady in Ohio. Met her, first time I ever met her, ended up standing out there in the hallway talking to her for about an hour and just pounding her one thing after another, you know, showing her that all this charismatic junk that she believes in is not scriptural whatsoever. And eventually she just sat there and literally eyes glazed over. I just know what I believe, you know. I gave her way too much. Way too much. Should have shut up a long time ago. Let them ask you questions and let them draw the information out of you. That's what we really want. We want questions. We want them to ask us. Here's a great verse in Proverbs for you. Proverbs 20 and verse 5. This is a great principle of witnessing. It says, counsel in the heart of man is like deep water, but a man of understanding will draw it out. Yeah, a wise man, he's got a lot of counsel down in there. And somebody that is smart can get that bucket and start drawing that water out of that well. He realizes, boy, there's a lot of good water in this well, and I can get it out. It's going to take a little work. I'm going to have to ask the right questions, but he will. And that's what you want. You want people to start asking questions. If you're just volunteering information, that's okay for a little bit. But if it's just you continually volunteering information and they're not asking questions, they don't really care what you have to say. They're just being nice. They're just being nice. So just give them a little bit. Bait them, if you will, and let them ask the question. Let them draw the information out of you. Watch the facial expressions. They'll tell you when you've said enough. They don't need to say, okay, I've heard enough. Their eyes tell you they've had enough long before their mouth will tell you they've heard enough. You can tell. And if you haven't been around long enough, then just stick around and you'll get to know people. And you talk to people enough, you'll realize when they don't want to hear what you have to say anymore. I can tell sometimes when I'm looking out at you guys when I'm preaching. You've said enough, Pastor. But I got to keep preaching because I got the rest of the outline. So anyway, I'm not going to take your cues. I'm just going to pretend like I never even saw it. Charles Spurgeon said, "There is such a thing as having too much to say and saying it till hearers are sent home loathing rather than longing." And that's an important thing. He was talking to preachers. I take note. Normally I do. Do I not keep it to around an hour? Yeah. Normally I do. "I'd rather send you home longing than loathing." He said that in lectures to my students. That's an excellent book. It's a good book for anybody to read. Really good book, anybody that's going into the ministry. I started reading it before I got in and then finished after, but excellent book. It'll give you really a window into what the ministry is like, too, if you ever want to know what it's like on this side of the desk. You know, Spurgeon, he was a wise man. He had a lot of good quotes there. Stay focused. Don't discuss everything under the sun in one sitting. You don't, and I've kind of already alluded to that. You don't need to go into everything. It's best, if you can, to define the terms of the discussion ahead of time, if possible, and discipline yourself not to chase the rabbits. Especially if somebody comes to you and says, "Hey, I want to know about the King James Bible." If they start going off, "Well, what about this? What about what do you believe about sovereign grace? What about this?" Don't go there. And I've had to do that. I mean, you just have to, sometimes you got to rein them in. I have a certain family member whom I'm dear of that called me up and asked me about the King James issue, a little cousin of mine, and just all over the place. "What about this? What about that?" I just can't. No, we're going to talk about the King James. When it's your family, I mean, you can be really like, "No, we are going to talk about this. I'm not talking about that. Don't even ask me about it. We'll talk about that later. We're going to talk about the King James." And just keep going. "Well, what about this? What about that? What about this verse?" That's what we're talking about right now. Keep them on track. Like I said, if it's a stranger, he's probably going to be like, "This guy's a jerk. I'm out of here." But if it's your family, you know, they're kind of captive audience. But anyway, define the terms and narrow it down if you possibly can. "A fool's eyes are in the ends of the earth," we're told in Proverbs 17, verse 24. So when you're dealing with somebody like that, you just got to rein them in. I mean, they're just scatterbrained here and there. I mean, they can't, you know, this modern technology age, they can't focus for more than 3 seconds on anything. Just reel them back in. Reel them. Just keep doing it and just don't go anywhere else. I've had to do it. When speaking with people with unfocused and undisciplined minds, you need to stay in control of the conversation. And you do. I mean, it sounds kind of, you know, authoritarian, but stay in control of it and just don't let them take you all over the place, especially in a debate. I mean, if it's in a debate, that's extremely important. You have to hold their feet to the fire. And I've done that plenty of times. I mean, you want to see examples of it. I'm not saying this is a great example, but you go on some of the YouTube blogs and you look at how I debate with people. Hold their feet to the fire. They ask all these other questions. I pretend like I didn't even hear them. And we debate whatever we were talking about. I don't go there. Hold their feet to the fire. That debating with that Sabbath issue. Just take them to 2 Corinthians 3. It says that the law that was written, engraven in stones is abolished. That's clearly talking about the Ten Commandments given on the tables of stone from God when Moses put the veil over his face. I just hold them to it. I won't go anywhere else and just force them. You tell me, are those man's words or were those God's commandments on those tables of stone? And then you don't hear anything back, and that's fine. You shut the mouth of the gainsayer. So in a debate, and I'm not really talking about debating here this morning, but if you're in a debate, you have to hold their feet to the fire and stick to the topic at hand. If you let them take you all over the place, you're never going to accomplish anything. And, you know, they may end up making you look like a fool because, you know, then they maybe take you someplace where you don't even want to go. You're not even equipped to deal with that topic. Now, starting with something the person agrees with to establish common ground is a good idea. Paul did this. If you remember when he went in Acts 17 to Athens, when he debated with those guys on Mars Hill, he used something that they agreed with that he could use as leverage to spring into something else. He said there in Acts 17, 28 and 29, For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone, graven by art or man's device. So he goes back to their own poets, something that they can have an agreement. Hey, your own poets have said that we're God's offspring. If we're therefore the offspring of God, what's that mean? It means that God's not made of silver and gold or stone, is he? Silver and gold and stone don't beget human beings, do they? Somebody living has to beget a human being. If we're his offspring, that means he's the living God. You see, so he reasons with them from what they already know and understand and what they can agree on. He doesn't start with what they don't agree on. So when you're talking to a Catholic, don't start off your first sentence by saying the Pope is Antichrist. Probably not a good idea. I mean, you're probably not going to get too far if that's your first sentence with a Catholic, unless you just want to irritate somebody. But if you want to try to get through to somebody, that's not a good idea. Start off by saying something, boy, you know, isn't that abortion just a wicked thing? Start off with that, because you know they agree with that. Start off with something that you can have common ground on. Next, you want to define the terms when you're discussing doctrine with people. For example, many people don't know what words like regeneration, quicken, born again, election, reprobation, justification, sanctification, depravity, conversion, words like that. Your average person these days has no idea what any of those words mean. So if you start rattling off words like that, and that's fine, the scripture uses all but about one of them, doesn't use depravity, but it uses every other of those words, that's good. I mean, you know, there's nothing wrong with using scriptural language, but just realize that the people you're talking to probably have no clue what you're talking about. You need to define the terms. That's why at the beginning of the message, I said, when I say conversion, here's what I mean. I'm not talking about being born again. I'm talking about turning and repenting of your life of sin. So that's important to define the terms. If you don't define the terms, you will likely be speaking over the other person's head, and or they will be interpreting what you're saying differently than you mean it. So you're saying something, I'm using the term conversion, I'm using the term regeneration. They don't understand the difference, and what I'm saying to them means something entirely different because the dictionary in their mind is defining the terms much differently than I'm using. You have to define the terms. And sometimes it's hard to do that because you just assume that everybody understands, but they don't. So just try to keep it in the back of your mind. If I'm using a word that's not normally used, like the words that I just listed there, try to define them. Say, when I say conversion, I mean this. When I say election, I mean this. You know, when I say a child of God, I mean this. I mean a person that's born again. I don't mean just every person that happens to be part of the offspring of God in a general collective sense. That's not what I'm talking about. George Bernard Shaw, he has a bunch of good quotes if you've ever read him, but he said the single biggest problem in communication is the illusion that it has taken place. And that's absolutely true. You're talking, you're understanding everything you're saying, he's hearing something completely different. Husbands and wives, you ever have that happen? You ever have that happen? Now, contending and arguing for the faith is scriptural. I'm not going to spend much time on this, but, you know, some people, I just don't like to argue. I don't think we should argue about religion. Well, God thinks you should argue about religion. Jude said that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints, Jude 1:3. So earnestly contend. When it's earnest, something that's earnest is zealous and hot, on fire. You know, there's nothing wrong with passionately arguing for the truth. But there is a caveat to that, and I will get into that momentarily. Paul gave us examples of that. And I think just in the interest of time, since I have been rambling for a long time, you can look that up in Acts 17:2 and Acts 17:17. But he went into the synagogues and reasoned with them three Sabbaths. And then he also disputed in the synagogues. We read plenty of times. Next point, this one's too important to skip. You need to learn to control your spirit. That's very important when you're witnessing to anybody else, especially family, when you have more, there's more likelihood that the emotions are going to start flaring up. You need to learn to control your spirit. It says in Proverbs 25 and verse 20 that he that hath no rule over his own spirit is like a city that is broken down and without walls. I think that's what it says. Proverbs 25, 28. Is that what it says? Was that where am I? There we go. Yeah. He that hath no rule over his own spirit is like a city that is broken down and without walls. So, yeah, you can be a big tough guy, but if you don't have control over your own spirit and your own emotions, you're just as vulnerable as a city back in those days that had the walls broken down and had no defenses whatsoever. you're opening yourself up for a downfall. You need to learn not to be soon not angry. Remember that passage in James, be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, for the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God, says in James 1 and verse 19 and 20. Make sure I got that one right. James 1, 19 and 20. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, for the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. So that's one thing when you're talking to somebody about the faith, control your anger as much as absolutely possible and don't get excited. I mean, there's nothing wrong with getting excited in the sense of being enthusiastic, but don't get, you know, up in somebody's face or anything. That's going to be non-productive. Ecclesiastes 7 and verse 9, this is an important point, so I'm going to give you a couple of verses for it. Ecclesiastes 7 and verse 9 says, be not hasty in thy spirit to be angry, for anger resteth in the bosom of fools. Be not hasty in thy spirit to be angry. There's nothing wrong with being angry. We're told to be ye angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath. So anger is not in and of itself wrong, but don't be hasty to be angry. You know, make sure that anger is slow. Proverbs 14 and verse 29 says, He that is slow to wrath is of great understanding, but he that is hasty of spirit exalteth folly. So if you're a person that can control your emotions, control your anger, yeah, you're of great understanding. But you're exalting folly. You're showing that you're a fool if you get angry quickly. So just remember that. Be careful with that. Your uncontrolled anger is going to say a lot more to a person you're witnessing to than any of the truth of the gospel that you're sharing with them. What's coming out in your emotions is much more powerful than the actual words coming out of your mouth, and they're not going to hear it. Never resort to name-calling or hurling back insults. Never get into that game at all. You do not want to answer a fool according to his folly, especially if he is. You'll be heaping coals of fire on his head if you maintain a good, calm composure whenever he's insulting you. Don't ever go, don't turn around and start using the same type of insults back to him. It says in Proverbs 26 and verse 4, answer not a fool according to his folly, lest thou also be like unto him. So you don't want to be like the guy you're witnessing to. If he's acting like a fool, don't be with him. Be very cautious about raising your voice in a discussion or a debate. I'm not saying that you can't, but just be cautious about it. That's something you want to be real careful about. A soft tongue is far more likely to break through someone's defenses than, I mean, you try screaming at someone and seeing how much you're going to change their mind. That's not going to happen. Husbands and wives, you ever get yourself in a knockdown, drag-out fight? How productive is that? But a soft answer, on the other hand, that will melt the heart. That will turn away the wrath. Look in Proverbs 15 and verse 5, 15 and verse 1. It says, a soft answer turneth away wrath, but grievous words stir up anger. Just remember, the person that you're talking to was once where you are. They are probably having the same emotional response that you did. Keep a soft answer, and that might help to calm them down too, to the point where they can actually hear what you're saying. Proverbs 25 and verse 15 says, by long forbearing is a prince persuaded, and a soft tongue breaketh the bone. I had that experience myself. I was in Iraq, and I was talking to my dad on the phone. It was around Christmas time. He didn't know that I'd stopped celebrating yet. He says, well, bud, what do you want for Christmas? Well, I could have said it many ways. I said, well, I'm not celebrating Christmas anymore. Well, why not? And I said, well, you know, I have some pagan roots to it, and I just don't think that that's right. I don't remember exactly what I said, but I said it very calmly, very softly, and it was fine. Not like some of the other conversations that we've been in before. So I've personally witnessed this. It works. A soft answer turns away wrath. Family and those close to you know how to push your buttons, and you're more likely to lose your temper around them and say something that you'll regret. The family, they're the ones. They know you. They know you well. They know just how to push. James is nodding his head. They know just how to push the buttons, just how to get you going. Oftentimes, a Christian's zeal will exceed his wisdom. That happens too often. This was the case with Peter. Remember Peter. His zeal outstripped his knowledge, In Luke 22 and verse 49, he went and did something that he shouldn't have. Luke 22 and verse 49. When they which were about him saw what would follow, they said unto him, Lord, shall we smite with the sword? Well, there was the question. They didn't exactly wait for the answer. Just kind of, well, he paused for 1 millisecond. Apparently that means yes. And one of them smote the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. So there is Peter, zeal, and you can see in John 18 it was Peter, zeal outstripping his knowledge, jump right in there and slice some guy's ear off. Thankfully he missed where he was probably really aiming, in the forehead. And, you know, he let his emotions kind of overpower his faith and what Jesus told him was going to happen and everything else. Jesus' last miracle before he died was to heal the wound made by an overzealous disciple. You ever think about that? How many times have we in our zeal, especially when we were newly converted, went way overboard, probably irritated people way more than we should have, said things that we shouldn't have, got into heated debates that we shouldn't have? How many times does Jesus have to heal all of the messes that we make? Verse 51, and Jesus answered and said, suffer ye thus far? And he touched his ear and healed him. So he healed that wound left by Peter, his overzealous disciple. Remember that you are not the Holy Spirit, and you cannot convict someone of sin. Only God can do that. And we think, oh, I can tell. I'm going to say the right thing. I'm going to say it in the right way. I'm going to say it so it's convicting or whatever, and I'm going to convict him of his sin. No, you're not. The Holy Spirit is the only one. The Holy Spirit is the one that convicts men of sin, not you. Recognize when a door is closed. This door of this sermon is almost closed. We're getting down to the end. You can recognize that it's almost closed, but just hear me out for a few more minutes. You need to, because we already talked about how God opens and closes doors, so you need to recognize when that door is closed. Once again, the facial expressions will say more than the words. They'll tell you when they're done and they don't want to hear anymore, just by the look on their face. Take the key, or take the word I'm looking for is, yeah, you're keying off of them. Take that, whatever they're telling you, and just listen. Don't say any more than you need to. When someone has shown themselves to be a fool, leave. So here's the guy that clearly, not only does he not want to hear it, I mean, he's just blasphemed the name of the Lord or whatever, just being a total idiot and yelling at you or whatever. Just, when you realize that, just leave. I mean, you don't need to entertain that kind of a person anymore. Proverbs 14 and verse 7 says, there is that maketh himself rich. No, that's not the verse. That was 13:7. Proverbs 14:7 says, go from the presence of a foolish man when thou perceivest not in him the lips of knowledge. So when they've shown you that they're a fool, just leave. You don't need to stick around anymore, and you don't need to try to get the last word in or anything else. Leave them alone. Cast not your pearls before swine. Remember, Jesus told us that in Matthew 7:6. Lest they turn and rend you. You know, you'll end up getting yourself a blot if you try to rebuke a scorner. You look in Proverbs 9, 7 through 8. It says, he that reproveth a scorner getteth to himself shame, and he that rebuketh a wicked man getteth himself a blot. Reprove not a scorner, lest he hate thee. Rebuke a wise man, and he will love thee. So, yeah, when somebody has shown themselves to be a fool or a scorner, don't try to rebuke him. Don't try to reprove him, because what he's going to do is he's going to turn it right around on you, and, you know, he's going to say, what's it any of your business, or whatever, and you're going to get yourself a blot for stepping into something that you shouldn't have. And there is a time to shake off the dust of your shoes against them. Jesus told us that in Matthew. I'm not going to read it, but Matthew 10:14, he told his disciples, you know, go into one city, abide there for a while. If they don't receive you, shake the dust off your feet as a testimony against them. And the Apostle Paul followed that same thing in Acts 13, 50 through 51, and Acts 18, verse 6. When the Jews blasphemed, they just shook their raiment, shook the dust off, said, your blood be upon your own heads, and they took off. So there's a time for that. I've almost been there before. If it wasn't a family member, I probably would have. I probably would have just plucked my shoes off and whack, like, I'm out of here. But you need to be respectful to people too. So Pastor Mott's done that before. I don't know if you ever heard that story. Years ago, he was debating with somebody, and the guy was just, I don't know, I didn't hear the whole, everything that would happen, but the guy was just being completely ridiculous, and I don't know what he was saying, but anyway, Pastor Mark just starts untying his shoes. I think Wes Hallman told me about this. He's like, he unties his shoes, and he's like, what's he doing? He takes them off, and just smack, I'm out of here. Yeah. So anyway, there might be a time for that to kick the dust off your feet. But, you know, when you're in a discussion with somebody like that, and it gets to that point, it's best just to talk about the weather. So, boy, it's been freezing cold out here lately, hasn't it? How about that polar vortex? You know, that's a lot better thing to talk about at that point. Lastly, pray that the word of the Lord will have free course and be glorified. 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 1. 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 1 says, finally, brethren, pray for us, that the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified even as it is with you. So this is something that we all ought to pray for. And you know that I probably pray for this just about every Sunday here in church, that the word of the Lord has free course and is glorified, and that people might hear it and believe it. Cast your bread upon the waters and let God return it. Your job is to cast it. Your job is not to go out there and bring it back. Just cast it upon the waters. When you have that opportunity to share your faith, share it. Cast the bread. God will return it after many days. That's where patience comes in. And Jason, I have been praying for patience for you lately. So, yeah, I owed you one. So, Ecclesiastes 11 and verse 1. I'm just kidding. I really haven't, but. Ecclesiastes 11 and verse 1, cast thy bread upon the waters, for thou shalt find it after many days. And that requires patience. It says many days there, and it may take a long time. I mean, Bud started casting the bread upon the waters when he was first baptized. Many days later, Gene came along, right? So it takes. Sometimes it takes a long time. But you just cast it, and you just trust that when in God's good time, he will make it return if he so wants. We don't know who the elect are. So we need to sow the seed anytime that we have the chance. And don't worry about whether it will be received well or not. And I love this verse, and this is why I read this passage at the beginning of this sermon this morning, this whole first section of Ecclesiastes 11. This just dawned on me, verses 4 through 6, just recently, the spiritual application of that when it comes to preaching the gospel. Let me read it, and then I'll comment. It says, he that observeth the wind shall not sow, and he that regardeth the cloud shall not reap. As thou knowest not what is the way of the spirit, nor how the bones do grow in the womb of her that is with child, even so thou knowest not the works of God who maketh all. In the morning sow thy seed, and in the evening withhold not thine hand, for thou knowest not whether shall prosper either this or that, or whether they both shall be alike good. You just get out there and just sow that seed. Don't observe the clouds. Don't observe the weather and say, oh, this just doesn't really seem like the time. You know, yeah, this isn't a good, hey, yeah, sure, this guy asked me about what I believe about grace, but it's just not really, it's not a good time right now. I'm just not really feeling like it. The clouds look a little lowery. You know, it just looks like it's not a good idea. Don't do that. Don't observe the clouds. Don't regard the clouds. Just sow. If you do that, you're not going to sow or reap. But just do it. When you have the opportunity, do it. And I think that when preaching the gospel, it's like when Paul said, preach the word, be instant, in season, out of season, do it all the time. Don't worry about whether you think people are going to receive it or not. Just do it when you get the opportunity. Remember, it's God who gives the increase. 1 Corinthians 3, 6 through 7. We like to think that we're the ones that are in control and we're, you know, I know this information well, and I can share it in such a way that everybody's going to hear it and understand it, and I'm going to cause them to believe it. No, it's not you, it's God. He's the one that gives the increase. You can just plant and water. 1 Corinthians 3, 6 through 7. Paul said, I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. And that's how it works sometimes. Somebody may hear something from one person and they planted the seed. Another person may come along and do a little more watering, and then God gives the increase. One has sown, another reaps, the Bible talks about. That's just how it happens sometimes. And you know what? Don't be jealous that, oh, I was the one that did all the groundwork in the beginning, and then somebody else got to reap because they just kind of came along and just gave them the little, you know, the capstone or whatever. That's probably a bad phrase to use. But anyway, you know what I'm saying. You know, somebody else just came and just put the last crown on the top of the house or something, and then they get credit for building the house. Don't worry about that. It's God that gives the increase, and it doesn't matter if somebody is converted because of your witness or because of somebody else's witness. The important thing is that they're converted. And you give God the glory, and you don't worry about it. And I will close with this text, Isaiah 55 and verse 11. You just think, sometimes it gets discouraging. You think that, you know, it's just, it's all vain. I tell everybody that I can about this stuff, and nobody cares. It just seems like it falls on deaf ears. Well, let me tell you, God's word will not return vain. It will accomplish what the end of which he has for it. Isaiah 55 and verse 11 says, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I send it. It will not return to him void. It will accomplish the purpose that he sends it to. So just in summary, very, very briefly, I just want to give you, since this sermon was like 2 hours long, I do want to just cover just the main points one more time. We don't need to be out there preaching the word, gospel to every creature under heaven and every nation under the sun. The Great Commission was already fulfilled. You first need to let your light shine and be the salt of the earth. Live in such a way that people will ask you about your faith. Then you need to get yourself prepared. Read and study the Bible so that you're ready to give that answer to every man that asketh you of a reason or the hope that's in you. Then pray for the open doors. Pray that God will bring those type of people across your path. Realize that not everyone is going to receive the faith with joy like you did. Just don't set yourself up for major disappointment thinking that everybody's just going to love it like you did. Make sure your zeal is according to knowledge. Keep yourself under control. Keep your temper under control. You know, try to use soft answers that will turn away wrath. I already said that. Control your spirit. And finally, recognize when the door is closed and pray that God will send the open doors, that he'll give you the understanding to know when the doors are closed, and that pray that his word will have its free course and that it will be glorified. And ultimately give God the glory for whatever he may use you to be the mouthpiece for him for. Thank you for listening, and I hope this was beneficial.